If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me over to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 10. And this morning we want to look together at verses 35 to 45. If you were with us last Sunday, then you'll recall that Jesus had just spoken to his 12 disciples for the third time about the sufferings that await him in Jerusalem. And you'll notice from verses 33 to 34 of chapter 10 that Jesus explains to them that they're going up to Jerusalem. And that when they get there, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. And despite the fact that this is what awaits the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, we saw last time that he was the one in verse 32 leading the way there. It seems that Jesus is eager to get there and to do what he has come for, namely to go to the cross and give his life in the place of sinners like you and like me. Now, although Jesus had spelt out quite clearly what is going to happen to him, it becomes obvious that the 12 are just not getting it. However, it's not the case that they didn't understand what Jesus said, because we know that when he spoke about his sufferings the first time, back in chapter 8, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And so it's not the case that they don't understand what he's saying and what the words mean. They just don't understand how what he is saying could possibly be true and fit with their view of who the Messiah is and what he had come to do. When Jesus spoke to them about his sufferings the second time, Mark tells us in chapter 9 that they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask, and instead went on to argue among themselves about which of them was the greatest. Now, despite the fact that on both previous occasions the Lord Jesus takes the time to teach his disciples what it takes to follow him and what true greatness looks like in his kingdom, we come to a passage this morning which reveals that what Jesus has said to them appears to have gone in one ear and right out the other. Because no sooner is Jesus speaking for the third time about his sufferings, we have James and John coming to him with a quite remarkable request. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 10 and beginning at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's just come before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that as we always do, we ask for your help. Because without your help, that nothing of any value or significance will happen in these moments. We need you to come by your Spirit, and to not only open your word to us, but to open each of our hearts to hear what you would have to say. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that now, and that you would speak to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is evident that Luke was not exaggerating when he writes in Luke chapter 18 and verse 34 that the disciples did not understand any of what Jesus had told them about what would happen to him when they arrived in Jerusalem. Because if they had, surely James and John would never have asked for what they did. It is clear that despite all Jesus has said and taught about his kingdom and his sufferings, they are still fixated on a kingdom that is here and now. Otherwise, they wouldn't have argued back in chapter 9 about which of them was the greatest. And James and John would not be pushing themselves forward for the top jobs here in chapter 10. Although the text isn't specific in this, the implication from the flow of the passage is that this request from James and John comes very soon after Jesus has just spoken to the 12 for the third time about his sufferings. And in many respects, this is what makes their request all the more unbelievable. Had they come to Jesus at some other time and asked this of him, then maybe we could understand it and simply see them as two ambitious young men being proactive in pursuing the jobs that they wanted. After all, this is what our world tells us to do in order to climb the career ladder. That we're to push ourselves forward and to try and get as high as we possibly can. But to ask this, seemingly immediately after Jesus has just spoken to them about the horrors of what awaits him in Jerusalem, comes across as particularly inappropriate. This doesn't seem to be the time nor the place to ask this. Now, we know from our study last week that Jesus had taken the 12 aside to talk to them about what awaited in Jerusalem. And so we can perhaps imagine that as they all then start out again on their journey, James and John perhaps come to Jesus and say to him, "Can we have a word in private? There's something we want to discuss with you." And so perhaps we can imagine that the three of them move off to the side of the road to have this discussion while the rest continue on in the journey. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that James and John's mum is also in on this, and that she has a hand in this. The fact that Matthew records that their mother was part of this has led some to suggest that she's actually the instigator of this, that she's one of those pushy mothers that is constantly going on about how wonderful her children are and pushes them forward at every opportunity. And yet, from what we know of James and John, they probably didn't require much encouragement to go to Jesus and to make this request. It's also interesting to keep in mind that James and John's mother was a lady whom most scholars believe to be called Salome. And we know from previous studies that she was the sister of our Lord's mother, Mary. And therefore, she's the Lord's aunt. And James and John are actually the Lord's cousins. And so is it the case that they're trying to use their family connections and influence to ensure that they get the top jobs in his kingdom? After all, surely Jesus couldn't refuse his aunt. And is it not better to trust family that we've known all our lives with such positions rather than these people and these other 12 disciples or 10 disciples that we've known for only a short time? Maybe the reason that James and John come and ask this now is perhaps because in light of what Jesus had just told them about what is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem, that maybe they see this as the last opportunity and they need to get this request in now before it's too late. And all of this suggests that this is not a spur of the moment thing, but was probably something that James and John, along with their mum, had talked about before. And yet for some peculiar reason, they think that now is the right time to ask for it. Now notice how James and John approach this. They don't come straight out with it and tell Jesus what it is that they want. Instead, they actually come and ask for something far greater. They want Jesus to agree to something before he even knows what it is that they're asking. Notice what they say to him in verse 35. They say to Jesus, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." That could have meant absolutely anything. Did they really expect Jesus to say, "Okay, ask for whatever you want and I'll do it"? And so notice in verse 36, Jesus doesn't agree to the request. Instead, he asks them to specify exactly what it is that they're after. And he says to them in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? In other words, what is it specifically that you want? Stop beating around the bush, guys. Just spit it out. Tell me exactly what it is that you want. And what we discover from verse 37 is that they know exactly what they want. They want to be second in command. When Jesus is seated on his throne, they want to sit on his right and on his left. Let's not miss what it is that James and John are asking for here. They're asking for the places of highest honor in Jesus' kingdom, to be second only to Jesus. No wonder Jesus says to them in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking here for, guys. Now, on the other hand, their request shows that despite what Jesus had told them regarding his sufferings and what awaits him in Jerusalem, they nonetheless clearly have faith that the kingdom is coming. But this request is not a request primarily based on faith. Rather, it's born out of selfish ambition and pride, seeking an elevated position before anyone else can get it. You see, by asking for these positions, they clearly believed that they were the most deserving of them. After all, along with Peter and Andrew, they were one of the first people to be invited by Jesus to follow him back in Mark chapter 1. We also know that along with their father, they have a very successful fishing business and so are clearly hard workers. And so is that not the type of people that you want to be alongside you? Of course it is. We've also seen in our studies together that they, along with Peter, were part of the Lord's inner circle and had the amazing privilege of witnessing the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 and obtaining a glimpse of the Lord's glory. Later on, we discover that when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's James and John, along with Peter, that he takes with him. And the fact that they were related to Jesus surely gave them an edge over everyone else. Maybe they thought that they were simply asking for the positions that they were entitled to, and it was already as good as theirs. Notice then what Jesus says to them in verse 38. He says, can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, by referring to both a cup and baptism, Jesus is once again drawing attention to his sufferings. The reference to the cup takes us back to the Old Testament, where this was commonly used as a metaphor for the wrath and the judgment of God. And we can go to passages in the Psalms and in the prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah, and find countless references to the wrath and the judgment of God being described in terms of a cup that is to be drunk. And that, of course, is why when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father in Mark 14, take this cup from me. And then when the soldiers come and they arrest Jesus, you remember that Peter draws his sword ready to fight. And Jesus says to him in John 18:11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knows that he is to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Now, the reference to baptism is mentioned only here in Mark, not in the parallel passage in Matthew. And there are some who take this reference to water baptism and take this as a reference to water baptism and get very excited and see this as Jesus' clear endorsement of baptism by immersion. And of course, as a pastor of a Baptist church, I ought to be all for encouraging people to be baptized by immersion. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He is not referring to water baptism. We know that Jesus has already been baptized by John the Baptist back in chapter 1. And yet here he is referring to a baptism that is still to happen. In fact, when we turn over to Luke's gospel, we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus saying to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is referring to a baptism that he is to go through that is yet to happen. And again, what we discover is that this reference to baptism takes us back to the Old Testament, where the word used by Jesus gives us the imagery of a deluge or of a flood, which again relates to the wrath and the judgment of God. And we can think back to the flood in the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, where God brings a flood upon the entire earth and completely covers it, where the people of the time are completely engulfed by the flood waters. Or you remember over in Exodus 14, when the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea and God parts the waters in order that the people can cross safely on dry ground. But then God brings the waters crashing down on the Egyptians who are pursuing them, so that they are completely engulfed and overwhelmed by the waters of the sea. And so this reference here to baptism relates to how the wrath and the judgment of God will completely cover the Lord Jesus. That in the same way that the flood waters covered the entire earth and the Red Sea came crashing down on the Egyptians, so the wrath of God is going to come down its full weight, its full force on the Lord Jesus. Now, when Jesus says to James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He's not asking whether they're able to endure the wrath and the judgment of God in the same way that he will on behalf of all sinners. Rather, he's drawing attention to the fact that in the same way that the Lord Jesus will suffer, so too will his followers. And so the question for James and John is, are they willing to give up everything to give their lives for the gospel? After Jesus had spoken about his sufferings the first time, you remember that he went on to say to the disciples that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And the reason that this question which Jesus directs to James and John becomes so important is because their request to sit on the Lord's right and left in his kingdom suggests they're only in this for the glory. And Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that being part of his kingdom will actually lead to suffering. And so are they able to drink the cup the Lord drinks or be baptized with the baptism that the Lord is baptized with? Are they prepared to hang around when times get tough and the suffering comes? Or are they only in it for the glory? In response, notice in verse 39 that James and John, without any hesitation, respond by saying, "We can." They believe that they are up for the task, and that whatever comes their way in Jerusalem and beyond, and whatever is asked of them, they will do it. When Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, we're told that Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And then we read in Mark 14:31 that all the others said the same. James and John believed that they could handle whatever would come their way. And yet we find that when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, they can't even stay awake while Jesus prays. And despite saying that they would never disown Jesus when he's arrested, we read in Mark 14:50 that everyone deserted him and fled. James and John may have genuinely believed that they could drink the cup that the Lord would drink and be baptized with the baptism that the Lord is baptized with, but it's not until we are actually in the situation that we see what our faith is really made of. Talk is cheap until life goes wrong and we start to suffer and things don't work out the way that we anticipated. As Peter reminds us in his first letter, In 1 Peter 1:7 he says, trials show whether your faith is genuine. It has been tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Notice then how Jesus responds in verse 39. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Here Jesus actually encourages them that they are going to do what they've said. We know there's failure along the way. They don't get there immediately. But is this not a wonderful reminder to us that the Lord is patient and gracious with his followers? That even when we stumble and fall and we fail to live up to what he requires, like James and John did, he picks us up and he helps us get back on our feet so we can go again. What we discover as we continue through the New Testament and we review church history is that both James and John will indeed suffer for the gospel. In fact, we discover from Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 that James became the first apostle to be martyred when Herod killed him with the sword. And we also know that John endured a great deal of persecution throughout his life until he was finally exiled to the island of Patmos. And it's while in Patmos that he received the visions contained within the book of Revelation. And so it's interesting that here we have James, who was the first apostle to be martyred, and John, who was the last one to die after suffering much for Christ and the gospel. They weren't perfect, and they had their faults. They were certainly rough around the edges, and yet they are wonderfully used by God. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that even though we may have stumbled and fallen, and we may ourselves be very rough around the edges, the Lord doesn't give up on us. But he helps us to get back up onto our feet so we can get going again. Now notice that even though Jesus affirms that they will drink the cup that he drinks and be baptized with the baptism that he will be baptized with, that does not earn them the positions that they're after. Jesus explains in verse 40 that he's not in a position to grant their request because this is not mine to give, he says. He tells them that these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. The indication is that these positions are already taken, or at least they have already been earmarked for others by the Father. And what we'll discover in a moment is that such places will not be occupied by the type of people we think they will. You see, James and John thought that they were best placed to fill those positions, because after all, they're two of the Lord's closest followers. And in any earthly kingdom, the king would surely have his most trusted people by his side, on his right and on his left. Have those whom he knew and he trusted the most in the positions of greatest influence. And yet what Jesus makes clear countless times is that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, nor are they structured like them. Now, we're not told how the other 10 disciples came to hear about what it was that James and John had asked for. But evidently, word gets out, and when they hear, they are far from happy. We read in verse 41 that when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, most commentators suggest that the reason for their indignation was probably due to the fact that they hadn't asked first. That their annoyance actually stemmed from the fact that they wanted those positions for themselves. After all, we know from chapter 9 that after Jesus had told them about his sufferings a second time, the 12 of them then spend the rest of the journey arguing about which one of them is the greatest and what the pecking order should be. And so it's clear that all 12 of them have ambitions about what their position ought to be in Christ's kingdom and where they should be in the pecking order. It's obvious that the 12 had not understood the lesson that Jesus had given them previously when they'd argued about which of them was the greatest. Because here we see that Jesus has to once again call the 12 of them together and give them a further lesson of what greatness in his kingdom actually looks like. The fact that Jesus calls the 12 together indicates that the desire for position and status was an issue for all of them, not just James and John. And so Jesus goes on in verses 42 to 44 to compare and contrast what happens in the kingdoms of the world with what happens in his kingdom. Jesus wants to make it clear to the 12 that his kingdom's different. And they need to stop thinking of his kingdom in terms of this world where position and status is everything. Notice what he says in verse 42. He describes how those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Or as another translation puts it, they flaunt their authority over those who are under them. The sad fact is that often those in authority often use such positions to benefit themselves at the expense of those who are under their authority. And Jesus makes it clear that this is not how it is to be in his kingdom. Notice what he says in verses 43 and 44. He says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And this, of course, is completely back to front to what we expect or of what a world demands. Jesus says greatness comes from service. And that instead of elevating ourselves in order that others can serve us and do what we tell them, we are actually ought to be the ones doing the serving. You'll notice that Jesus refers to a servant in verse 43 and then to a slave in verse 44. The word translated as servant refers to a household servant. And the word that is later used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Romans 16 to describe those who serve in the church as deacons. The word translated as slave is the word that refers to the ordinary bond slave, the one who belongs to another. But notice that not only does Jesus say that we're to become these things, he says in verse 44 that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. In other words, we're not to be selective in who we serve or in what we do. Because true greatness in Christ's kingdom means that nothing is beneath us. And of course, this is wonderfully illustrated for us in John 13, when the Lord Jesus comes and washes his disciples' feet. And when you read the passage in John 13, you get the sense that the disciples are looking at one another, wondering, what on earth is he doing? Why on earth is Jesus washing our feet? He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He shouldn't be on his hands and knees washing our grubby little feet. And yet that's exactly what the Lord is doing. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in John 13, 14 and 15, he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example," he says, "that you should do as I've done for you." And maybe some of us go, "Hang on a minute, I'm not washing anybody's feet. No chance. Have you seen where he's been?" And what we find is that this is actually the attitude of so many in our churches today. "I'm not doing that. I'm not going there." Jesus says that when we behave in that way, we're just like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them and think that we should be the ones who are being served rather than the ones serving. Jesus says, "Not so with you. Things in my kingdom are different. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." James and John come to Jesus and tell him that they want to sit on his right and on his left. And Jesus says to them that such possessions don't go to those who seek it or think that they've earned it. We live in a world where even in the church there are so many who are out to make a name for themselves. They're ambitious not for Christ's kingdom, but to elevate their own platform. And with social media now, anyone can have a platform. We're going to get the biggest surprises in heaven. Because what we will probably find is that there are going to be people sitting on the right and on the left of the Lord Jesus. And the chances are we will probably never have heard of them. And we will have no idea who they are or what they did. And the reason that we won't have heard of them is because they served the Lord quietly, humbly, seeking absolutely no recognition whatsoever, doing it all for the Saviour they loved. That's what it means to be in Christ's kingdom. Is that how you serve? Or do you only do the stuff that others see so that they'll applaud you for it? It's interesting that when John comes to write his first letter, by which time he is an old man, and he's also a very different man from the one he was here in Mark chapter 10. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 he writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." You see, John came to understand that when we look at the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, how can we possibly see the gospel as a means to elevate ourselves? And yet what we sadly see so often is just exactly that, where people seek a position or a title to gain influence, so that they control things and so that others will do what they want. That's not service in the church. That's not leadership in the church. "Not so with you," Jesus says. "If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Notice then as we finish that before any of the disciples have a chance to object to what Jesus has said, because it's so countercultural to everything that they had ever known, the Lord highlights the fact that this is exactly what he himself is doing. He says to them in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is not asking his followers to do anything that he himself has not done. Instead, he sets the example for us to follow. And you'll notice he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Emphasizing the fact that of all the people who should have been served by others, of all the people who is worthy of having everyone do what he tells them, he didn't seek that. Instead, the Lord Jesus is the one who's serving, who picks up the basin and the towel and goes and washes the dirty feet of his disciples, and who ultimately would make the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. A passage like this hits most of us where it hurts, our pride. We might be reluctant to admit it, but if we had been in the position that James and John were in, perhaps we would have asked for what they did. And if we hadn't, then maybe we would be identifying with the other 10 who were more than a bit annoyed, because actually deep down they wanted the same thing, but didn't have the guts to ask for it. A passage like this causes us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves honestly where we stand in relation to these things. Do we have a desire for position and prominence whereby we want God to elevate us to a position that we think we should have? Or are we doing what Jesus urges his disciples to do and serving him and others in whatever way he asks us to? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We recognize that it is a challenging word, that often we naturally want to push ourselves forward, that we want to be recognized for things that we've done, and that we would perhaps love to have a position of prominence and of status. And yet your word comes to us this morning and reminds us that things are very different in your kingdom. that it doesn't matter what position we have or title we have, the greatness in your kingdom comes down to our service. That are we willing to humble ourselves and do whatever needs to be done for Christ and his kingdom? And of course, you set us the most wonderful example in leaving the glory of heaven, leaving all the riches and glory and splendor that you are is rightfully yours. And you would enter into this world and make the ultimate sacrifice. Lord, forgive us for having such a sinful attitude at times where we want people to recognize who we are and what we've done. Help us to simply serve you. And whether our works are seen or unseen by others, we know that they're seen by the Master, and it's him we live for, in whose name we pray. Amen.